back, everyone, to the Truth Provided broadcast. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry. The website is www.remnantofgod.org. If you have any questions you would like addressed on future programs, send me off an email to questions@remnantofgod.org. If you'd like copies of today's program or any past programs, click the Antique Radios on the main page of the website and surf to the archive section from that page. You can listen online to past programs, or if you prefer, you can download MP3s. So, as we were saying right before the break, in regards to the Vatican's desire to control the world, all the information that I just shared with you in that segment of the broadcast isn't going to open up a lot of eyes, because many are destined to burn. However, it will open the eyes of the elect. I say to you, it's time to get to work. What are you waiting for? Is a career on earth worth more than eternal life? Something for you to think about and pray about. Okay, now on to some expected news. I have been asked to comment on President George W. Bush's nomination of John Roberts, a devout Roman Catholic, to replace retiring Justice Sandra Day O'Connor on the U.S. Supreme Court. Will he be confirmed? The media manufactured polls do say yes, and I have a tendency to believe he will stand in the highest court of the land. As I quoted from Sister White a moment ago, the Vatican must have their men in place if they expect to regain the global control. This nation was created to get away from Roman rule, from the Vatican's killing of Christians. I know your history books are now saying today it was because of taxes or whatever, but that's not true history. They have doctored the history books. We know the nation was started because the people were trying to get away from the Catholic Church killing Christians. And then Napoleon moved in 1798 and did what he did. And the Pope was pulled from power for a while. So I'm not going to comment on much on John Roberts because I prefer to wait until the event actually comes to light. So let's just wait a bit and watch from the sidelines on this one, okay? All right. Looks like I'm going to have some time to dig into some emails. So this first email comes from the Mix Girl, a friend of the ministry that comes into the audio chat room quite a bit. She says, Nick, I was and this she sent me quite a while ago, so I apologize for that, but like I said, you know, the current events have been knocking things down to the bottom of the pile, so I'm very grateful that I can get some of these emails taken care of today. She goes on to say, Nick, I was told off by someone in a chat that in Acts chapter 11 verses 7 to 12, it was all right to eat unclean food like pork or whatever. Could you please explain this to me? I know it's a trick of some kind in how they manipulate the scriptures, I guess is what she means. Because they want to use it to eat meat, you know, all unclean meat. Well, actually, today all meat's unclean because of the pesticides, the growth hormones and whatnot. Anyway, Acts chapter 11, verses 7 to 12 is, of course, talking about how Peter... Well, let's read it. It says, And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, thou shalt not... You know, thou shalt call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. Now, he's talking about Peter has this vision, and there's a sheet that he sees in the vision, and it's got all these unclean animals in the sheet that's coming down from heaven, and it's going up and down, right? He has this vision 3.5 years after the cross of Christ. Okay? Now, as we know, the scripture just said that Peter was obviously misunderstanding the vision, which I'll prove in a minute. Because Peter confidently declares to the Lord himself during the vision that nothing unclean has ever entered his mouth. And this is, again, 3.5 years after the cross of Christ, when many say that now that Christ died on the cross, we could eat pigs or whatever. The Lord keeps saying, kill and eat. And Peter keeps on saying, no, nothing unclean has entered my mouth. Again, keep in mind, it's 3.5 years after the cross. Later on, in the very same book of Acts, we see Peter contemplates the vision of the sheet and finally understands it completely. He then shares it with those looking on what it really meant. Okay? He reiterates in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, it says, And he said unto them, You know how it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto another man of another nation. But God showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So, How is it they say they can eat pork after Christ's death when Peter sees that the vision was actually meant for man and not for animals? Everyone that misunderstands the vision will see, as did Peter the day he received it. They will see unclean animals being cleansed instead of unclean Gentiles being cleansed. The Bible confirms the meaning of the vision later on as Peter explains the vision to the now clean Gentiles. They were cleansed by God. But one unmistakable fact is, Peter, a New Testament Christian, 3.5 years after the cross of Christ, is declaring he has not eaten unclean meats, and he has no intention of doing so either. Peter truly misunderstood what the Lord was saying. That's why later he explains that not to call any man unclean. My question is this. God created man back in creation week, 6,000 years ago. We are still human, and we still have certain foods that we are created to eat. Have our bodies evolved to the point where we can now eat poisonous food? If the Bible depiction of Peter's vision of the sheet is read in context, one can see how the whole truth here is being displayed. But if people seek to okay sin, then they're going to have somehow change what is being said. The easiest way to understand completely what's being read is to read all that pertains to that, you know, that's why it says in Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You got to dig into everything that's being said. This vision of Peter has to be one of my favorite areas of the Bible to show people how important it is to stay in context. By the way, to further confirm the vision was about men and not animals. Want to know why the sheet came down 3 separate times? I mean, sure, Peter later on says that it's, you know, it meant that men are now clean, but the sheet came down 3 times, and guess what was happening during the vision? Acts chapter 10, verse 19 says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, 3 men seek thee. While he's having the vision, it comes down 3 separate times. And then, for some strange reason, 3 men are at his door that are considered unclean by the Jews. It was the custom of the Jews not to associate with whom they, you know, considered unclean people. Gentiles were considered dogs to them. However, this vision was given to Peter to let him know it was God's will that the gospel message be preached unto the Gentiles as well now. Okay? So it's an excellent thing to dig into in the book of Acts, because he mentions the vision a couple, 3 times, if I'm not mistaken. And it's pretty amazing how he actually thought, as we would think, that it was okay to eat pigs. But then later on, he understands, and he explains what he understood. See, that's the problem. People won't go and investigate the final statements made regarding any topic in Scripture. They'll take it out of context. All right, next email comes from David. He says, Nicholas, I have questions that pertain to your ministry. You claim and provide much scriptural evidence that the Roman Catholic Church does want and will enforce Sunday Sabbath, and that will be the mark of the beast. I have found scriptural evidence that the Saturday Sabbath does not have to be followed, specifically Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and Mark chapter 2, verses 24 to 28. My question is this. Are you solely in the belief that the Sunday Sabbath is the mark of the beast because it is a man's law overriding God's law? Or are you in the belief that we must also continue to observe Saturday Sabbath too? I'm inclined to believe that the Sunday Sabbath could be and almost certainly is the mark of the beast. However, in spite of the fact, I tend to believe we do not have to strictly observe the Saturday Sabbath anymore. What are your thoughts on this? The ordinances were a series of laws that Moses penned to prepare the people for the things to come. The ordinances are no different than the ordinances of small towns and cities where they only apply to up to city limits. The Ten Commandments can't be compared to the Constitution of the United States, and the ordinances are the local laws of the cities. Fact is, the word ordinance is not the same as the word commandment, is it? Plus, did you not notice that in verse 16, it says, let no man, now I'm talking, of course, in regards to Colossians chapter 2. Okay, it says, let no man, and this is what he's referring to, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Okay, the word therefore denotes that it is speaking of the previous topic of the ordinances. All right, so I ask, where in the Ten Commandments does it speak of meat and drink? Nowhere. The ceremonial law talks volumes on meat and drink, but the law of God does not. So it is impossible that the ordinances and the commandments are the same thing. Also notice nowhere in the Ten Commandments do we see anything about holy days or new moons, because it also says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or holy days or new moons and so on and so forth, as this passage declares is part of the ordinance. the Old Testament people were just as much believers in Jesus as the New Testament people. The obvious difference is that they looked forward to Jesus coming the first time. We await his second coming today. All the meat, the drink, the holy days, and Sabbaths that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, were abolished at the cross because Jesus fulfilled their purpose perfectly. And by the way, the word Sabbaths in verse 16 is what most people use, again, out of context, to say that that must mean the seventh-day Sabbath. The Sabbath mentioned here are not the weekly Sabbath of God Almighty, because, again, where do you find meat, drink, holy days, and anything else like that mentioned in the Ten Commandments? So it can't be the same Sabbath that's mentioned in Commandment Sabbath. This passage calls these Sabbath days, which are plural, as a shadow of things to come. The weekly Sabbath, which is singular, of the Lord God, can in no way be a shadow of something future. The shadowy things appear after sin came into the world. It was a way of deliverance from sin. All the shadowy things pointed forward to the arrival of Jesus as a Savior to the cross as an offering for sin. It was after sin started that the Lord declared these shadows were necessary for man to perform. These Sabbaths were to be an evidence that the people believed the Messiah would come to permanently wash away their sins. But the weekly seventh-day Sabbath was instituted in Eden, the Garden of Eden, before sin even entered the world. In other words, the annual Sabbaths pointed forward to a future event. Some people call those annual Sabbaths feast days, okay? That's where you get that feast day thing that you're hearing that's running around right now to try to get people off the present truth. The seventh-day Sabbath points backward to the ultimate event, creation. It was right there in creation week. It was instituted. It denotes a remembrance of the work of creation, and when we keep the Sabbath holy, we remember him as our creator. When you get a chance, read Leviticus chapter 23, verses 24 to 38, and you'll find that the Sabbaths mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 are all the annual Sabbaths that acknowledge certain events, like the feast days. Make special note that it says, even in verse 38 of Leviticus 23, that these annual Sabbaths are besides the Sabbath of the Lord. In other words, before Jesus came, they were told to keep those annual Sabbaths along with the regular Sabbath. That's why the word high Sabbath was invented. Why? Well, sometimes those annual Sabbaths would land on a weekly Sabbath, which was every week. And when both Sabbaths were on the same day, then it was considered a high Sabbath. Jesus said himself, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill," in Matthew 5:17. The simplest way I know to explain it is the children of God were symbolically keeping the ordinance in the past, looking forward to Jesus where he could actually fulfill them in reality. All right? Now, notice the Sabbaths of Leviticus. Count them, and you'll find they come too frequently to be considered actual weekly Sabbaths. There are five Sabbaths that are defined as feast days of the Lord within a 15-day period. And again, that's besides the weekly Sabbath of the Lord. A 15-day period would generate two more Sabbaths. The Lord is rather blunt here. He is listing five Sabbath days that fall on a certain days of the seventh month that will actually fall on different days of the week or every year in Leviticus 23. And then he makes special note that we understand that these are besides the Sabbath of the Lord in verse 38. And did you also notice the meat and drink offerings mentioned in Leviticus? Again, this absolutely confirms that they are the exact same thing that are spoken of in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. I know he only asked about verse 16, but that's how they always do it. They take it out of context. And I'm not saying David's doing that. I'm saying the people that are counseling him are doing that. Fact is, if the law contained in ordinances is the same as the law contained in stone, then I ask for all those listening to share with me the commandment that is written that says meat and drink offerings, or holy days and new moons. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 and 10 says, Verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. One more point must be stressed here. It's stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Let me ask you this. When I stand in front of a light source, I cast a shadow, right? Now, if you find that shadow I cast and follow it, you will eventually come to my body, correct? Does my shadow continue on behind me? No. It stops at the body, does it not? Yes. All those feast days are shadows of things that Jesus did in reality. When you follow those shadows, you will eventually come to rest right before the body of Jesus Christ on that cross. That's what they're talking about. That's why they're calling it shadowy things. After the cross, you can't cast that shadow anymore. There is no shadow beyond the cross. The ordinances were nailed to the cross, literally, it says in Scripture. He did exactly as those shadows depicted he was to do. As for Mark chapter 2, verses 24 to 28, where it says, you know, boiling it down in summary, it says, he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day, or Lord of also of the Sabbath. Seeing how Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and he says this with his own mouth, why would anyone that claims him Lord want to deny his holy day? He never said he was Lord of the first day of the week. Right? Okay. Next email. I received an email from someone pushing Bible codes on many mainstream ministries a while ago. He may even be listening to this broadcast, and he probably remembers my response, and I hope that he was blessed by it and decides to put these Bible codes down. I just happened to be in the list that he, you know, sent this email out to, which gave me an opportunity to evangelize to all those that were on the list regarding the dangers of the Bible codes. I mean, you got to be very careful with these so-called prophets of the Bible codes. If God purposely hid secret messages in the Bible that only people with computers could find, then how was it possible for all those ancient prophets to be so accurate? They didn't have computers. How did the forefathers, you know, have any faith to come to understand who Christ is? How did your own parents find out about Christ or even the end times without a computer? I mean, the end times began in 1844 as prophecy predicted in Daniel. And we all figured that out over 100 and some odd years ago without a computer. To say we need Bible codes to decipher prophecy is to say the very God that created all that is seen and unseen is unable to write a Bible his own children can understand. They got to get computers to figure them out. I find that to be completely ridiculous. Is it not written that Timothy understood the scriptures even from his youth in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15? Truth is stranger than fiction, people. The problem with today's people is actually due to the direct fulfillment of prophecy. I wonder why the Bible code software missed this one. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Everywhere you look, people are not reading Bibles. They will let a computer crack it, but they themselves won't look into it themselves. This is why so many false prophets like those that invented the Bible code software are so successful. People are looking for answers everywhere but the true source of answers. The Bible is very plain on how to decipher prophecy. For example, before investigating the prophetic symbols that describes characteristics of Antichrist, we need to understand that the Word of God tells us how to define the prophecies, you know, the symbols in prophecy. 2 Peter plainly says in chapter 1, verse 20, that no prophecy of the Bible or Scripture is of any private interpretation. According to the Word of God, Christians are told not to give our own opinion of what a prophetic symbol means. We must allow the Word of God to define its own symbols. Our private interpretations and opinions are absolutely useless. Not even a computer software program should be allowed to decipher the symbols simply because it is 100% unable to do that which only the Lord can teach a Christian. Can a computer have the Holy Spirit? There are parables in Scripture designed for the wicked not to understand. Only those who dig into the Scriptures will understand the parables. It's designed perfectly. Okay, the truth is there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and out of those 404 verses, 278 of them are found that carry the bulk of the message of that book. And out of those 278 verses, all of them can be found almost word for word in all the other books of the Bible. So in other words, the Bible actually defines itself perfectly. So don't let anyone give you their opinion or their interpretation of what a Bible symbol means. Let the Word of God define it for you. If you would like information on how to decipher scriptures a little bit better, just throw off an email to this ministry, and I'll help you out as best I can. We even have Bible studies that we can share on how to study prophecy. And when you get done with the Bible study, you're going to be seeing things a lot more clearly than if you ever use Bible codes software. And by the way, the Bible code software engine can also be used on a dictionary or an encyclopedia or an archives of a newspaper for a year. And you're going to find the same supposed prophecies in there as well. So it's all a farce. Let's just ignore it. Okay, this next email comes from Lorraine. I'm going to have to redesign the way my form kicks out answers to people sending in emails because I'd kind of like to know what country or state you're from. So that's why I never tell anybody, because they never tell me. Rarely do somebody share that with me. But anyway, this is from a woman by the name of Lorraine, who is signing up for the Truth Provided newsletter. It's a short letter that warrants a fairly lengthy return because the questions are rather deep in nature. So I'm going to answer her questions as I go along, okay? because otherwise it would be extremely lengthy to try to backtrack and explain what she's talking about previously. So anyway, she says, "Hi, I find much of what you say very fascinating and worrying. There are two particular comments I must make. Firstly, I must believe in everlasting punishment, torture for the wicked, or there is no compulsion to witness whatsoever. Didn't Jesus say, 'Do not fear those who kill the body thereafter, and thereafter can do no more. Fear God who can put both body and soul in hell.'" My response, of course, is that Jesus never said that. This sister is obviously reading from a corrupted Bible. What he really said was this in Matthew 10, verse 28. "And fear not them that which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul, both soul and body in hell." Okay, it sounds a big difference. I mean, a minute ago, it didn't sound quite that final. I ask, how can you be alive in torture forever with a destroyed body and soul? The word destroyed is missing from her version of the Bible. It just says who can put both body and soul in hell. It doesn't say who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Because hell is just a grave. A torturous God is an evil God. Okay, that is what Satan does. Our Heavenly Father would never torture people for all eternity. That's not his character. If he did, can you imagine walking down a grassy path with Jesus in heaven and suddenly you hear screams of agony in the distance and see smoke rising? What would you ask him? Would you ask him, "Jesus, why do you like to torture the souls that don't follow your will?" What kind of God would that paint in your mind? All too often I run into people that declare they don't want anything to do with our God because they think he likes to hear people screaming in agony or something. This is one of Satan's most powerful deceptions to date. He makes people turn their back on the most powerful and merciful and loving God of creation, preaching the exact opposite. She goes on to say, if I could choose eternal life or eternal unconsciousness, I would choose the latter. Although I believe I am saved, I am thankful only that I believe I am saved from eternal torment. The thought of living forever is really quite scary. I have asked people, my comments are, I've asked people for years to please show me one verse in the Bible that says eternal punishing. All I could find are verses that say eternal punishment. I have yet to see a single solitary verse that says eternal punishing anywhere. As for the living forever being a fearful thing, I have to say that for Christians that want to please God by becoming perfect ambassadors throughout time and the universe, this is a wonderful thing. Living forever without tiring, aging, or sleeping sounds like, well, heaven to me. Anyway, she goes on to say, but not as scary as living forever under wrath. Okay, now, I have to say that this is not the case. The Word of God says you must investigate precept upon precept, and, you know, line upon line here, a little there, a little, in Isaiah 28. In order to define a doctrine, that's what you must do. So how do you do this on one corrupted passage? That's how easy it is to expose the lying preachers as well as the corrupted Bibles. They can alter those Bibles all they like, but they can't get every line and every precept that touches on them. When a child of God opens a bogus Bible and sees a mess of confusion, one verse says one thing and another seems to contradict it, but when you investigate and study the uncorrupted King James Bible, well, then you see something you didn't see before. All right, she goes on to say that who cares if Jesus blows the sinner's body apart at the end? He will be no more. I don't care how a person dies if there is no more of him. What is salvation if it implies only to saving him from physical death? Big deal. Well, I got to say that this kind of thinking comes from one who has not investigated the true reason for life and all that heaven has to offer. The devil always makes people look at truth in a strange light. But our Heavenly Father wants us to have life and have it more abundantly. Yes, no man knows all that heaven has to offer, and no man will until Christ comes back. But if you are to weigh all the wonders of heaven with simple death, no one would want to die. When those people surround the city being burned, before being burned up by God on that last day, they're going to know then what they were giving up, and that is the reason for the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That day they will know that death is close by, and they will also know that in the city will live on, people in the city will live on perfect splendor and youth and vigor. They will crave that which we have, and that is both the reason they seek to attack the city as well as weep and gnash their teeth once they realize that what they have lost for all eternity. Some people may think, oh, death, big deal, that's all you're going to get. When you see what you have given up, oh, that's the reason for the weeping and that. Well, the gnashing of teeth, of course, is some people are going to burn a little longer than others. And by the way, how do they explain this verse when they say that people are going to live for all eternity in hellfire? It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." According to the Word of God, He reduces the wicked to ashes under the soles of our feet. Now, how can they be alive? How can they be dealing with eternal punishing when they're ashes? There's a lot more information about this in my Bible Truth section of the website. Just go to the page that talks about eternal hellfire. Anyway, that's it for this week, everyone. I hope you enjoyed the broadcast. Please try to catch us again next week. If you can't, stop by the website at remnantofgod.org. Click the Antique Radios on the main page, and you can surf to the archives from there. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry saying, until next time, I pray the Lord blesses you and yours with a desire to be the Christian He created you to be. Thank you for listening. And remember, the truth is provided in the Word of God. God bless.